This message, titled The Genesis of the Christ from Matthew chapter 1 verses 1 through 17, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Brothers and sisters, as we stand in a very real sense this morning on the threshold of the Gospel of Matthew, the good news according to Matthew, I will admit that I simultaneously find myself excited, and I also find myself nervous. I am excited because this gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, is a majestic gospel. There are few pieces of writing, even those contained in the scriptures, that soar to the heights of this gospel. And I'm excited about that. But I'm also nervous as we stand at the threshold of this gospel, and I'm nervous for actually the exact same reason, because it's a majestic gospel. And it seems that whatever we might say in the preaching or the teaching of this inspired word will inevitably fall short of the glory and the majesty of this witness of Matthew. And so I find myself excited. I find myself nervous. And yet it's my hope and it's my prayer, brothers and sisters. And I'd ask that in the months to come, perhaps in the year to come, or more so, that you would join your prayers to mine as we come to this extraordinary book, as we come with the prayer that we together, by word and spirit, would come to know Jesus Christ, perhaps in new ways, perhaps if the Lord is willing, that we would come to behold the majesty of Jesus in a way where we will be drawn out to places where we can never go back. And this morning, as we stand at the threshold of this book, we begin where Matthew himself begins. The opening words of this gospel, which, as it's been prepared, the opening words of the New Testament, come to us in verse 1 as the book of the genealogy, or as some of the older translations put it, the generations of Jesus Christ. And not to get into the details of vocabulary, but the word that Matthew uses there, that the genealogy, the generations, is quite literally a word you're probably familiar with. It's the word Genesis. Genesis, which means, it simply translates into the beginning. And Matthew here is telling us at the start of that which he writes, I'm going to record for you the book of genealogy. I'm going to record for you the Genesis of Jesus Christ. And I take somewhat for granted this morning, perhaps I shouldn't, that even as we come to this genealogy of the one who is Jesus the Christ, that many of us immediately begin to perceive the significance of that. Of course, the name Jesus Christ is not a name without meaning. We will find in time that the personal name Jesus is a significant name that means he will save his people from their sins. And then there's this word, Christ, which, not to confuse anybody, I hope you know this morning, is not the last name of Jesus. It's not a surname, it's a title. It is a title that literally means the anointed one or the Messiah. He is Jesus the Christ. He is Jesus, the anointed. He is the Messiah. And this becomes, at least in this opening chapter, one of the emphatic focuses of Matthew. To communicate to us, this is the identity of the one who is the Christ. The anointed of God, the long-awaited and long-promised Messiah. I mean, you just look very briefly, not to get on too much of a tangent, but Here in verse 1, it is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. In verse 16, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Verse 17, we read there at the very end that the generations from the deportation in Babylon to the Christ. And in verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ. He is Jesus, the anointed one. He is Jesus, the Messiah. And as we will find in time, if the Lord is willing, to be able in faith to say that Jesus is the Christ is only possible, as Jesus will later tell Timothy, if the Heavenly Father should so be willing to reveal this to us. And what Matthew does in these opening words, a section I imagine, perhaps the section of the New Testament that we are most prone to skip over, what Matthew does is he gives to us what might simply be called the human genealogy of the Christ. From whom did the Christ descend? And what I want to do as we look at these 17 verses this morning, I want to look at them in two ways. First, I want to preach Matthew's primary concern, his primary concern. And then secondly, this morning, very simply, some secondary concerns from the pen of Matthew in this genealogy. A primary concern and then secondary concerns. Now, brothers and sisters, about the genealogy of the Christ, we need first to think about Matthew's primary point. Matthew's primary point. What is the purpose of beginning this gospel, this good news according to Matthew? What is the purpose of the genealogy? And maybe if we begin to develop an answer to that question and we look a little bit at the genealogy that we have read, it might almost immediately present itself to your attention that the way in which Matthew styles this genealogy actually tells us that Matthew's primary concern is not simply historical. It is not simply historical. And what do I mean by that? Well, very briefly, if you look at the way in which Matthew summarizes the genealogy in verse 17, Matthew says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations." 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. But what is recognized and needs to be recognized, and every commentator rightly points it out, is that in order for Matthew to achieve the triple 14s, he has chosen to be selective in this genealogy. He has not chosen to name every name that he could name in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And I don't want to get run away this morning with speculation about numerology. There is perhaps no confidence that we can give as to exactly why Matthew divides it into three 14s. But the point is this, the point is in modifying this genealogy, in being selective in the way in which Matthew records this, we immediately begin to see that first and foremost, to put it this way, Matthew's primary point, his primary concern, is not simply history. So what is it? What is Matthew's primary concern in the genealogy of the Christ? Well, Matthew tells us, doesn't he? He tells us in the very first verse what his primary concern is. The book of the genealogy, the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew's primary concern in this genealogy is to draw the connection between the Christ and David and Abraham. But of course, that presents another question as we ask, what is the primary concern? And the question is, why? Why does Matthew in particular present, of all the people he could identify, why is the spotlight shown on David and on Abraham? Well, for this reason, brothers and sisters, that these two individuals, of all the individuals of the Old Testament, these two individuals, of all those named in the line and the genealogy of Jesus Christ, it is these two, David and Abraham, who received the clearest and the most important promises concerning the Messiah. It is to these two men that God himself revealed in the Old Testament the greatest promises concerning the Christ. What was the promise given to David? Well, we read it this morning from 1 Chronicles 17, a parallel text found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promises David, he promises him in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, he promises David in these words. He says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish it forever." And the only way that you get the forever, the only way you get the eternity of that promise, is in Jesus Christ. And what Matthew wants us to know at the very start of this gospel is the Christ is of David's royal line. The Christ, the one who is called Jesus, to put it this way perhaps this morning, he is, by all intents and purposes, he is the legal king. He is the rightful king. And we will see in short order, as the narrative develops, the way in which the false king, Herod, contends against the kingship of Jesus Christ. But Matthew's point is, Christ comes and he is the fulfillment. He is God's answer to the promise that was made to David. And this is an emphatic point that is drawn throughout the whole of this gospel. I think there are some 8 times in which Jesus is referred to and he is called out to by the name Son of David. Maybe you remember, and if the Lord is willing in time, we will see that blind man by the name of Bartimaeus, as the people pass him on the road, ignoring his plight, and he cries out, "Son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me too." You can think, again, if the Lord is willing, and we get there, that triumphal entry as Jesus at long last brings his earthly ministry to its climactic point, and he enters Jerusalem, and what are the people crying? "Hosanna, praise to God for who? For the Son of David." Matthew's point, Christ stands, Jesus stands in the royal line of David. He is the legal king. He's the son of David. But Matthew doesn't only want us to think in terms of David. He wants, as we have already said, he wants us to think in terms of Abraham. He is son of David and, in verse 1, son of Abraham. Now, what was the promise that was given to Abraham? Well, again, we read it this morning, but in Genesis chapter 12, God promises Abraham this. He says, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. The one who dishonors you, I will curse. And then the all-encompassing, sweeping promise to Abraham. In you, all the families of earth will be blessed. In you, all the families of earth will be blessed. And Matthew is telling us, the one of whom he writes, Jesus the Christ, he is God's answer to that promise. As the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15, verse 8 tells us, Christ came to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. And Matthew is saying, here is Abraham's son. Here is Abraham's seed, the one in whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. But what I in particular want you to notice, brothers and sisters, is that here in Matthew's genealogy, these two are brought together. The promise of David is brought together with the promise of Abraham. The promise of kingship is brought together with the promise of worldwide blessing. And Matthew does that to convey, in one sense, a simple but a profound truth. And it is simply this: the universality of Jesus Christ's kingship. The universality of Jesus Christ's kingship. And this is something that is often misunderstood. It was misunderstood. It continues to be misunderstood. But Jesus Christ, in his kingship, is the one who proves to be a blessing to all the nations. And one of the things that we learn in the Gospel of Matthew is how hard this was for certain people to understand. Immediately in the birth narrative of the Christ, we find that Herod is getting worried. And why is Herod getting worried? Well, in chapter 2, verse 2, Herod is getting worried. Why? He says, he asks the question, where is he who was born king of the Jews? King of the Jews. You think in the mocking display of vehement hatred on Calvary's hill, when the sign is affixed over a bleeding and dying Savior, and what are the words that are written there? The words are, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. And the crowds that gathered around our Savior's cross, what did they say? He's King of Israel. So let his God come and save him. And the point is, there is, brothers and sisters, and it ought to be a commentary on our hearts, there is this ever-present temptation, can I express it this way, to restrict the fact that Jesus Christ is King of all. He's King of all. His kingship and his kingdom, it is not intended for a single nation. It is not a kingdom or a kingship that knows geographical borders. It is not a kingdom that stops itself according to political boundaries. Jesus Christ is not king for the interest and the advance and the progress of earthly nations. He is king over all, to bring the blessing of the gospel to all nations and all peoples and all tribes without borders. And it's why at the very end of this gospel, One of the last things that Jesus tells his disciples and represented in them, the church. In Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. His kingship is universal. His kingdom is over all. And brothers and sisters, you cannot understand Jesus. We could go as far to say this morning, you have not yet known Jesus, unless you understand this fundamental and primary point. You can't understand the Christ without this. The kingdom and his kingship is front and center of the entirety of this gospel. Jesus himself calls the gospel the good news he came to proclaim. He calls it the gospel of what? The gospel of the kingdom. Jesus himself preaches at the very beginning of his earthly ministry. He preaches what? Repent. Why? Repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. My kingdom is coming. Jesus teaches his disciples. He teaches us to pray what? In that pattern of prayer that he gives to us in Matthew chapter 6. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus teaches us that there are many who will say to him, Lord, Lord. And yet in Jesus' own words, though they say, Lord, Lord, they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus warns, and more than warns, Jesus denounces the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees in Matthew 23 are those who shut the kingdom of God in the face of people. A warning, perhaps, in one sense, and I preach it to myself, to us as parents. Shutting the kingdom of Christ in the face of other people. And Jesus says, for those who would do such, there is nothing but eternal woe and condemnation. Jesus tells us, doesn't he, in the sixth chapter of this gospel, Jesus teaches us, here is what life is about. It's about seeking the kingdom. Jesus says, you remember, it's a phenomenal passage. You know, don't be anxious about anything. Don't be anxious about what you're going to wear. Don't be anxious about what you're going to drink. Don't be anxious about what you're going to eat. And there's a part of us, a niggling temptation to say, Jesus, you seem a little out of touch. You're telling me not to be anxious about the daily realities and the routines of my life. And Jesus says, yes, that is what I'm telling you. Don't be anxious. And can we add to that? Don't be anxious about your jobs and Monday morning when you put your feet on the floor. Don't be anxious about the sports games that are looming on Friday night. Don't be anxious about where you need to go and what you need to do in living. Jesus says the Gentiles worry about those things. And then what does Jesus teach in Matthew 6:33? Jesus says what? But seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. And Jesus teaches. He teaches that His kingdom is the ultimate inheritance of every one of his children. As Jesus, and we will see in time, says in that great parable that the day is coming when the king will say, he will say to his own, come and inherit the kingdom that has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The kingship and kingdom of Jesus Christ If we are going to understand Jesus, brothers and sisters, he is a king who demands allegiance and love and loyalty and service. And he equips us for that by the very gospel of his kingdom. And I wonder this morning if, as I think about this, and as you do we grasp that? Do we grasp that? That the kingdom which our King has established and is moving forward with invincible power is the kingdom, brothers and sisters, you and I are called to live in and for. And this becomes Matthew's primary point, to tell us here, the Christ, he is universal king. His kingdom is over all. That's the primary concern. But then about this genealogy, we might say more this morning. About the genealogy of the Christ, or what we might call Matthew's secondary concerns. And I don't mean that the secondary concerns are trivial or less than. There's probably as many secondary concerns, secondary lessons, as there are names in this genealogy. But there are secondary concerns that communicate to us tremendous things. Tremendous things. You know, a genealogy by its very nature is historic. It's historic. This is a historical record of the generation of Jesus Christ. And that alone should begin to communicate something to us. I was a little interested. I don't often play in the world of the so-called scholars. But I was interested this week in, you know, how do people in our world approach Jesus? And I was struck that, if I can put it this way this morning, by universal consent, sincerely, by both Christian and non-Christian scholars, by near universal consent, modern scholars of antiquity affirm the historical person of Jesus. It is not academically, can I say this? It's not academically credible, even in our society and culture today, to deny that there was a person named Jesus, the one who claimed to be the Christ. That is by near universal consent among those who call themselves scholars. And we're reminded, even in this gospel, in what is the word of God and not the consensus of scholars, we are reminded here is a history. Our God is a God who works in history. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, it is historical fact. It is not a myth. It is not a legend. It is not a fable. It is not some kind of pithy little story by which we are to derive certain moral maxims for our lives. It is a historical truth. God intervened in history, in space and in time. It is history. But what is unique here as we come to the genealogy is that while it is historical, it is the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, maybe to express it this way this morning, it is in this history that we begin to perceive things about God. That God himself is pleased to reveal something of himself in history. I wonder how many of us have thought about that. How many of us have been taught that? God reveals himself in human history. And there are secondary concerns here from Matthew to remind us and to call us to the revelation of God in history. What is revealed concerning God even in the history of this genealogy? It's revealed, brothers and sisters, that God is faithful. God is faithful. You know, again, we think of the way in which Matthew structures this genealogy, the 3:14s. Just reading over that from the time span of Abraham to David to exile, to deportation in Babylon, and to the Christ, in a sweeping stylistic way, Matthew essentially covers the whole history of Israel. He covers the preparation and the rise and the progress and, in one sense, ultimately the downfall of the Davidic line. And you think for a moment this morning, if you're familiar with some of your biblical history, you think of where at this time as this event happens, where it is that Israel finds themselves standing. They find themselves standing under Roman rule. And there's a significant question. Wouldn't there be a question in our minds if we were standing there generations after having been brought back from Babylon, and there's, where are the promises of God? The Davidic line has, there has not been a son of David sitting on the throne for 400 years. Far from being a blessing to the families of the world, Israel has become a byword to the world. And you can imagine standing there, God has not spoken in the intertestamental time for centuries. And the question is, where are these promises? Where's the promise of the established throne? Where is the promise that through this there is to be blessing to all the families of the earth? It has, from human estimates, become something that is imperceptible. And can I put it this way this morning? What Matthew is communicating in this genealogy, what Matthew is doing, Matthew is saying, do you want to know where the promise is? It is in the embryo of the womb of a young woman. It is in a form that is hidden from the eyes of men in a dark place. But God, according to the faithfulness of his word, will bring it from that which is unseen to that which is seen, from that which is knit together in the womb of a mother, to be brought into the fullness of light. And Matthew is saying, God is faithful. When the promises of God seem to escape us and seem to not be present, this genealogy tells us God is faithful. It tells us, brothers and sisters, that God is gracious. Maybe you remember the instruction the Apostle Paul gives to Timothy and Titus. Paul tells both these young men that they're to be men who avoid useless quarrels, which is always a good reminder to any seeking to be a godly person. And Paul names among the useless quarrels that don't promote anything, if you remember, for instance, in 1 Timothy 1:4 and as well in Titus chapter 3, Paul says genealogies are part of the useless quarrels. And of course, what Paul is condemning there and what he's cautioning against, it might in one sense, for a moment at least, seem a little foreign to us, but what Paul is condemning there of these young men are are the boasting, arrogant, bragging, you might say, of genealogies, living on your laurels, of making much of the past and essentially deifying or idolizing the past. Don't you know who I am? Don't you know my name? Don't you know from where I come? And Paul says that kind of arrogance, that kind of boasting does not belong among those who name the name of Jesus Christ. To boast of your lineage, to be arrogant about who your ancestors were. And what's remarkable about the genealogy of the one who is called the Christ, there's no room for boasting and bragging. There's no room for arrogance. Because the thing that unites the generations of the Christ, the thing that unites every individual mentioned here, is the greatness of their sins. Yes, Abraham was a patriarch of the faith. He was a coward and a liar. Jacob is named as one of whom God is not ashamed to call his own. But he was a cheat and a deceiver. You go on down through the list and the names. Tamar, posed as a cult prostitute, and her father-in-law, Judah, who give to her what the scriptures themselves call an immoral pregnancy. You think, and it perhaps stands out most glaringly, here in the account of David in verse 6. David was the father of Solomon by, and Matthew doesn't even name her, Bathsheba. Matthew rather refers to her. She's the wife of Uriah. Right there in the genealogy of the Christ, an indication of the adultery that took place between David and Bathsheba. And you trace this line through and through these generations. And so many of them, known and notorious for their sins. And the eternal Son of God, the only begotten Son, does not simply unite himself to humanity. He does. He unites himself to a sinful history. In an act of profound humiliation, he owns the history of this book as his own. A history filled with sin and rebellion, and a falling short of the glory of God. And we begin to see, even in that, the overture of the grace of God. Because this is what the Christ has come to do. He himself testifies in the pages of this gospel, "I have not come to call the righteous. I have come to call the unrighteous." He comes into a world, into a family that is shattered and broken by the reality of sin, to show the infinite grace of God. God takes sin seriously. But he is also a gracious God, abundant in steadfast love and compassion. And maybe there for us, just there's this reminder, no matter the sin in your life, no matter the darkness of your past and your history, there is grace in Jesus Christ for the chief of sinners. Reveals to us the faithfulness of God, the grace of God. It also reveals to us, brothers and sisters, reveals to us the power of God. It's interesting, when you look at this genealogy, it's bookended, isn't it? By, how do we put it? It's bookended by births that take place in unexpected ways. Verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac. And if you know your Old Testament history, to fill in the blank, you know all that comes with that. Abraham and Sarah, well past their child-bearing years, the womb of Sarah closed. God coming extraordinarily to give to these two this promise that from you the seed will come, the seed of promise will come. Sarah laughing at the ridiculousness of it, and yet Sarah and Abraham coming together in the bonds of marital love according to the promise of God, and God in an act of supreme power as the one who opens and closes the womb, granting to Sarah in her old age the son named Isaac. It's an extraordinary display of the power of God. And here's what Matthew does. Even as he traces this line out, he comes, as it were, to say, if you think what God did with Abraham and Sarah was a powerful display, then in one sense, you have seen nothing yet. In verse 16, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. He does not say, does he? And we know why, but he does not say, Jacob, the father of Joseph, and Joseph, the father of Jesus. No, it is Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. Of whom, being Mary, Jesus, born of Mary, the wife of Joseph. And right there, there's this nuance. It's Matthew is preparing us. There is, brothers and sisters, there is a certain drama to this, to get us on the edge of our seats. Who is this Christ? Who is this one who is of Mary and yet not biologically of Joseph? Who is this one? And Matthew promising, as it were, that, and he does it immediately, I will tell you of the power of the Most High in the womb of a virgin, the one of whom the Christ will come. It's a phenomenal display of the power of God. His faithfulness, his grace, and his power in a historical genealogy. You know, I thought this week as I prepared this and thought about this gospel and read this gospel and sat on this gospel, so to speak. At one point this week, I thought to myself, I wish I could hear this for the first time. To stand in awestruck wonder of the one whom Matthew introduces as the Christ. And then I immediately thought, even as I thought about that, not only is it okay to not hear this again for the first time, but how privileged we are to not have simply heard this once. Because the goal, brothers and sisters, is not simply to hear, that we might be in awestruck wonder of the faithfulness and the grace and the power of God, but that we might hear this again and again and again and again, to grow in the knowledge and the understanding, the fullness of the stature of spiritual maturity by ever hearing again and again of the one who is the Christ. And so we stand here at the threshold of this gospel. And my prayer, and may it be yours as well, is that by the effectual ministry of the Holy Spirit and the witness of Matthew, that if the Lord is willing, we would be drawn to places we have never been. That together we would be drawn to a place from which we will never return. Let's pray.